Well, I find myself very delighted to be here in this assembly because it is one that the Lord has ordained. It's been a while since I was last with the Jordan Park Church. You were in that old building before, and now you're in this new building. I hope you're not proud of it. I hope you're grateful for it, but that you don't take any special delight in this tool. It is a tool. The wonderful thing and the marvelous thing is what God has done with people. And that must always be our focus. As a visitor, let me also add my welcome to those who are visiting here, some of whom I know and love already, and I anticipate knowing and loving a lot more. Mother Jackie Bradford has been very gracious to get us situated and be sure we know the way to the building without getting lost in Huntsville. I was preaching some years ago in Columbus, Mississippi, and there was an older lady there who, it was told me, said to one of the elders, "Why have they got that old man here to preach?" I think before the week was out, she was satisfied it was not a total failure. But I am getting old, and I don't like people guessing my age, so I'll just tell it now. I'm in my 84th year, and amazed that I'm still able to do what I do. I invite you this morning to turn to the 6th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. What a wonderful selection of hymns we have sung together. In fact, I thought to myself, maybe the sermon is already preached in these great hymns. I want to speak to you this morning about the God who is beyond all comparison. The eternal, the holy God, out of Isaiah. And now, just a brief interlude for the commercials. This evening I'll be speaking on the subject of the astonishing Christ, or the shocking Savior. And on Monday evening, God willing, I'll be speaking on what it means to believe in Jesus. On Tuesday, the cost of following Christ. And on Wednesday evening, how do you see the church? In this event, described in Isaiah 6, the prophet is being called to duty, but it's more than a call to duty. This is a description of Isaiah's conversion in many ways. He was never the same after he had this vision of God. And it's a vision that we need to have continually before us. We have moved intentionally this morning into his presence. And it would be a tragedy if we came here with our heads half on, distracted in the presence of such a God as he is. Let's read together this section down through verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Holy, 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 the seraphim said. These angelic beings who stood near to God couldn't even look at him, but covered their face with their wings. Hebrew does not contain a superlative form, but it does its job by repetition. And so this repetition of the word holy here is not a reference to the three persons in the Godhead, but to give intensity to the statement that God is holy. 30 times in this great book, Isaiah refers to him as the Holy One of Israel. Holiness comes to us by derivation to mean something like purity. But its original meaning is one of separateness, uniqueness. And twice in the 40th chapter of this book, God asked, To whom will you liken me? And with whom will you compare me? That is an unanswerable question, simply because God is absolute unique. He is wholly other. He is transcendent. That's the word we don't use too many times before breakfast, but that just means above and beyond anything else. You can't explain God by saying he's like this person or that situation or that other situation, because he is incomparable. And I'd like this morning to talk about three areas in which God is holy, incomparable, transcendent, above and beyond. And we'll get to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Then we're going to get back to this vision that Isaiah had, because the reason for many of the things he says is because of what he experienced on this occasion. Isaiah was dead. He had died of leprosy, a leprosy contracted because he was so bold in himself that he determined he would walk into the temple of God and behave as a priest should behave and offer incense as they should have done. And he was afflicted with leprosy and died a leper as a consequence. But the Lord God was still alive. The true ruler of the world was still alive. And we have cause to remember that frequently when we get despondent about the situation in the world in which we live. God rules. Looking at the 40th chapter, it begins with the words of the prophet saying, Comfort my people. This vision that we get even in the 40th chapter is intended to be comforting. But this is a holy God. First of all, he's holy in power. I don't think we can comprehend it. But the power of God is absolutely ineffable. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 12 in order to sort of give us a comprehension of that. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In the beginning, in the creation story in Genesis, we are told that the earth was covered with water. We know that off the Philippine Islands, the Pacific Ocean is sometimes 7 miles deep, which is far deeper than any mountain is high. And what Isaiah says about God is he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. Well, that struggles to get some concept of the immense power of God, but he adds measured heaven with a span. Measured heaven with a span. The span of a hand is what is being described here, from the tip of the thumb to the end of the little finger. But this universe is immense. As a young man, I was quite young, I would, on a summer's evening, lie in the grass on my grandfather's farm and look up into the starry heavens and wonder where I was. I knew I was in Oklahoma, which was the center of the universe, and then I was in the western hemisphere of the earth, and the earth was moving. I think I knew the earth was moving around the sun. We had a solar system. But I began to ask myself the question, where is the world? Where is the world? Looking up at the Milky Way with that scattering of stars that seemed to be so immense, covering the face of the universe. And I thought, where is the world? Where is the defining thing? Where is the position, unchanged, immovable, by which I can determine everything else? And it came to me finally, as I've come to maturity, that outside this universe, beyond the curve of space, there is the eternal and incomparable God. He is the defining issue here. And he is holy. Holy in power. How big is this universe? Well, our solar system, that seems to be rather big, but it's actually quite tiny. And it's a part of the Milky Way, the constellation of the Milky Way, which has billions of stars. And it would take you 100,000 light years, traveling 186,000 miles per second, to get across it. And somebody said, that's pretty big. No, it's small. That's small. There are billions of such constellations that are not visible to the human eye, but they can, through radio telescopes, determine their presence. And it's thought now that the universe is large enough, it'd take you 1 billion light years to cross it. Our own sun would encompass 1 million Earths. And there are megastars. One megastar particularly that would contain 50 million of our suns. And there are stars that could encompass the whole of our solar system. And God holds the whole thing like this. We think this universe is almost infinite, but God is beyond that. I don't think we can wrap our minds about it. But he is powerful beyond all comprehension. It's been interesting to me to notice a passage in the 26th chapter of Job where Job makes an observation about God's power. And in his observation about it, he talks about what we ourselves can observe in God's power in the universe. And of course, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, the 19th psalm. But here in the 26th chapter, beginning with verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? What we can observe down here from our vantage point is a whisper of his power. And it's into the presence of that God that we have moved this morning. We need to be serious about this business. The immensity of God's power, and of course all the power that we think of in this world, the armies, the navies, and every kind of military strength, are nothing. I could remind you of what is said back in the 40th chapter of Isaiah about that matter. In verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. And then he goes on to say, in the later passage in verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, and he brings princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. And then in verse 26 and following, he talks about that he brings out the stars like a shepherd brings out his sheep, and he knows the name of each one, and not one is missing. Both in terms of its macro immensity, this universe, and also its intense smallness and submicroscopic reality, God has spoken this into existence. So therefore, we speak this morning about his immense wisdom and knowledge. It is beyond our comprehension, I think, but this is how Isaiah speaks of it in verse 13 of the 40th chapter. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Of course, these are impossible questions to answer. Who would presume to speak, to instruct a God of this kind of power and knowledge? His wisdom is unsearchable. His wisdom is infinite, says the psalmist. And we need to get a hold of this. Because some of us, have been bold enough to suggest that maybe some of the things that God has said are not adequate for the 21st century. What foolishness is this? Habakkuk had it right a long time ago in Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's not instruction about how to behave in the meeting house. That's instruction about how to behave with God always. Be quiet and listen, because he has something to tell you, and there's no way you can know it otherwise. Or someone says, I know how God feels about things. He feels about things just like I feel about things. Don't you believe it? 51st chapter of Isaiah. An instruction is given us on that particular subject, which we need desperately to hear. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You will not anticipate God. You will not anticipate God. You will never say, I'm thinking about this, about how God's going to look at this particular matter, and I've thought about it and considered how I feel about that, and so this is the way God thinks. That is about the most foolish kind of approach that we could ever take. And it is presumptuous to the core. You're not going to give God advice, but we still try, don't we? Oh, well, I know that's in the Bible, and I understand that it's made universally applicable to all of us, but this is the 21st century. That's like saying this is Tuesday. He is holy in power and wisdom, and we need to recognize that fact clearly. But the second feature of God that I want to talk about this morning that I think is extremely significant is that he is holy in righteousness and justice. If there's anything that comes across in the Scripture, it's this truth about God that he is a righteous God, that he has expectations that are, by the very definition of his character, righteous. He is a God of moral qualities and ethical demands. He is a God who expects certain things out of his creatures and has done so ever since he created the first man in the Garden of Eden. Moral God. Isaiah 5, which is the passage just before the vision scene that Isaiah saw, Isaiah 5 and 13 to 16, particularly 16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and God the Holy One is sanctified in righteousness. That is, He in His character gives definition to righteousness. He's the source of righteousness and the basis of righteousness. The 119th Psalm, which is a long paean of praise for the statutes and ordinances and counsels of God, says in the 142nd verse that the righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. It's not temporary. It's not just specially applied for a specific season or time. It is everlasting as He is. And so righteousness is characteristic of Him. Again from Habakkuk chapter 1, I think about verse 13, he said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look upon iniquity." God cannot do that. And of course we get it in the New Testament, do we not? In 1 John chapter 1, 5 and 6. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, we are liars. Because God, let's get this emphasis, God cannot have fellowship with the darkness. He can't. And sometimes we fail to face up to that fact. And we think God can just pass over anything. No matter. Like some old grandfather who says a lot of hard things to the grandchildren about, you better not do this, you better not go there, and if you do, I'm going to really give it to you. You just mark it down, I'm going to give it to you. And they do it anyway, and when it's, forget it. You know, hell is an awful place, and I'm not on that subject this morning. God does not want anybody to go there. But if we are determined that we're going to live according to our judgments and our ideas and our concepts, and we're going to do what we good and well please while we're down here, I will tell you something. We leave God no alternative. Either He will have fellowship with us in the darkness and become darkness Himself, and that's the end of God, an end of righteousness. Justice is gone. Or He'll have to go away from you because He cannot have fellowship with you. And if there's anything that gives definition to hell, it's where God is not. This righteous God cannot have fellowship with the darkness. And if you want to live in the darkness, He can't have fellowship with you. As much as He wants to have fellowship with you, He cannot have fellowship with you. We are disturbed, I think, sometimes by the story of Nadab and Abihu in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, which happens to be the only narrative section of the whole book, and therefore must have some significance. Somebody says, here comes some more of that Old Testament legalism. Well, I want to remind you that in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul went back to the history of Israel and the things they did and the consequences of those things. And he said those things are written for our learning. And this is the apostle of grace and justification by faith. And yet he said those things written in the Old Testament will teach us something. And the question I ask is, what is the lesson to be learned from the story of Nadab and Abihu? I'm just asking. Here are the two older sons of Aaron. Aaron has been chosen to be the priest family, and his sons will be priests after him. And that means they will stand immediately before God and offer sacrifices for the people. They also will have responsibility to teach them the law and to get them to do what God wants them to do. These are not callow youths. This happened all at Mount Sinai in that 13 months that they spent there. And the tabernacle is pristine. It's just been completed, as we have recorded in Exodus. And these young men have been instructed in detail about how they are to perform acts of worship before God. And they even get to go up into Mount Sinai and eat in the presence of God with Moses and Joshua and the elders of the people. And so time comes for them to go into the holy place and to offer incense to God. And the scripture says they offered strange, unholy fire to the Lord. And fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. And Moses said, God said, I will be counted holy before this people. What they did was, and I'll paraphrase a bit here, as they looked at each other there in the holy place, well, brother, fire is fire. Let's get on with the business. In your face, God. In your face, we know better than you do as to what is to be offered and how it's to be offered. Your advice to us, your suggestion to us, indeed your commandment to us mean nothing. There is judgment from God when we defy Him. We leave Him no choice in the matter. And so God comes judging. But the New Testament is not without statements that ought to leave us with a distinct impression of the righteousness of God and the judgment that may come if we defy Him and continue to walk after the counsels of our own mind. In Hebrews chapter 10, these words of warning are given by the writer. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, if it's not Christ, there's nobody else. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Does that sound pleasant? Verse 34, we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a New Testament writer who speaks much of grace and mercy. Chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I will tell you, if that's all we knew about God, there's no gospel. Poor, puny, vulnerable creatures that we are in the face of a God with such power. Poor, ignorant, unlearned people as we are. Oh, I think we know something. Our problem is we compare what we know today with what we knew yesterday, and we think we've really learned something instead of comparing what we know today and what there is to know. We are not even in kindergarten. But I'm glad to say there's another holiness of God that gives us a gospel. God is holy in grace and mercy. You never met a God like this. And it's illustrated even in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where he says in verse 29, as he comes to the conclusion, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That was the favorite passage of my mother, who died at age 95. But I like to look at the first chapter of Isaiah, which begins in a very dark way. And you remember what Isaiah said when he saw God on His throne? What did Isaiah say? He said, I am undone. I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Let me tell you, there's nothing that will make you understand the failures of your life and many of the things that you have done that are just unseemly is all get out. More than standing in the presence of the sinless God or standing beside the manifestation of God and His Son and comparing yourself with Him. So as we face the power and the wisdom and the righteousness of God, our first response is, we are ruined. And that's exactly how this book began in verse 2 of the first chapter. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They don't know where they're getting all these things. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Would you say there's any hope for a people like that? Sounds to me like they're done for. But before this chapter is concluded, he says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You never met a God like this, who is transcendent in mercy and grace, above and beyond anything you ever imagined. Who in the world can have fellowship with Him? This holy God who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. 57th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and holy lofty one who inherits it, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrition is an expression of somebody who has been sinful, who has sinned against God. Indeed, that's the definition of sin. If you get to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone everyone to his own way. There's a definition of sin. We are doing what we want to do and when we want to do it and however we want to do it. Who cares what God thinks? That's sin. That's rebellion against the Almighty. And here he says the ones I can have fellowship with are the contrite people and the humble heart. I'm going to conclude this morning by taking you to the New Testament, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. You remember that the Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that in the 14th verse of that chapter, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You have never seen God so clearly until you have seen His Son. The incarnation was a means by which God has revealed His heart to us. And in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus having taught for probably 8 months down in Judea, and only John gives us any information about the first year of His preaching, most of the Gospels, well, the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, began with the preaching in Galilee, second year. But here we are told that it was four months till the harvest, which would put this somewhere in November, December. And he'd gone down at the Passover. And he sits down on the well curb in Sychar in Samaria as journeying back to Galilee. And the Greek text indicates he sat unmoving. He just sat. An expression of utter fatigue. It's not easy to be the only one in the world who knows about the crisis that faces humanity and what can solve the problem. The only one, and he's been struggling with people down in Jerusalem and Judea, and now he is exhausted. It's noontime, and the disciples have gone into the village to get something to eat. And suddenly he sees a woman coming, a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman, messed up theologically totally. And we learn from the conversation he has with her, morally messed up too. Some of us would have just turned our head aside and got away from the well and tried to wait till that left. But not our Savior. This is God sitting there. And she comes to him, or comes to the well looking for water, and he becomes the one who's in need on this occasion. He said, "Would you please give me a drink?" And she said, "Wait a minute now. There's something suspicious about this, because Jews just don't have this kind of contact with Samaritans," which was a fact. They were dogs, mongrels. But he's asked her for a drink. And then he said to her, "If you had known who I was, you would have asked me for a drink." And she said, "Well, this is a deep well, and you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me a drink?" And he said, "The water that I will give you, when you drink it, you will never thirst again." That caught her fancy. And she said, "Give me some of this water." And he said, "Go call your husband." Of course, there's that other conversation. That's not my point now. When the disciples came back with food, he was no longer weary and tired. He was animated. And they wanted to know if someone had given him something to eat. And he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish His work." What has happened in the interim? He's had a conversation with one woman. This is God in the flesh with all the glory of God in Him. And He's had a conversation with one woman, and it has filled His soul with joy and delight. And I want to tell you that that is God's idea and attitude toward you. The eternal God. You talk about a God who bows down. You talk about a God who's a servant God. This God who comes down to us when we would never have had Him come if He had waited for an invitation. And He comes down to us because we're in such desperate need. He didn't owe us anything. Not one thing did He owe us. But He came because we needed Him so desperately. And it's all very personal, by the way. Jesus did not come to change the political structures. Got a lot of concern about that now. God's still in His heaven, still ruler and king. Didn't come to change the social institutions. He came to change you and change me. It's all quite personal. The personal God has approached us as persons. So He is saying to us, "Please take this personally." And He loved that woman as He loves you. And she was in a mess, and we are too. But He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know where you are this morning. I know that there's not a person in this audience that deserves to be here. Not one. I know we've all had to say before God, "I am ruined, I am undone," just like Isaiah did when we saw ourselves as He sees us. But I want you to notice what happened as a consequence of Isaiah's open declaration of his own sin, that one of those seraphim, from the very presence of God Himself, took a hot coal from off the altar in the vision with tongs and pressed it to his lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Is it that easy? Is that all there is to it? Yes. if you are willing, like Isaiah, to face your sin and acknowledge that you have been wrong and have that spirit and attitude of heart that you will bow before this thrice holy God with awe and respect and say whatever you say, that's how it's going to be from now on. And so Isaiah was cleansed. But that's just the beginning. God didn't send His Son into this world just so you could be forgiven. Can I say that again? God didn't send His Son into this world to die on the cross just so you could have your sins forgiven. That's how it begins. And that's the means by which something that is far more transcendent than that is to happen. And that is that we are to become His servants and to be transformed into the image of His Son. Whether you've been baptized or not, yes, that's the beginning. Baptized on the basis of a brokenhearted repentance, which has been brought about by a true faith in Jesus as the Christ. But that's just the beginning. And when Isaiah heard the voice of God say, "Who will go for us? Whom shall we send?" And he said, and he might have been a little surprised to hear his own voice say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And so our lives are changed because of that. And you can be changed too. Doesn't matter what you've been before. That's what the gospel is about. That's the reason it's good news. Doesn't start out to be very comfortable, does it? Didn't start out very comfortably for Isaiah. First, you have to face up to your own failure and guilt. And then God will say to you, as a consequence of your expressed faith in Jesus and your determination to do His will and not your own, and when you are buried, that old man put in the grave, in a fluid grave, and raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes it in Romans 6, then you have a new life, and you're a new person. And if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, I'm urging you this morning, because it's now, and that's the only time you have, for sure, that you come before this audience gladly when this invitation hymn is sung and say, I'm ready. The grand message of the gospel is you don't have to be like you are. You don't have to be that way. God has made an arrangement so that it's possible for you to be a totally different person. Dream dreams and see visions all you want to, but you can't dream a dream so big and so great that it's greater than God's dream for you. And He has the ability to cause it to happen. And so, we invite. We invite because we cannot command. And God Himself, with all His immense power and wisdom, cannot force one person in this audience to be His child. All He can do is entreat and invite. And we do that very thing now as we sing this hymn. Prepare to meet your God in peace. What is it that hymn says? Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. And that's what we want this morning while we're standing together and singing.